Well, today, as I've already mentioned to you, we have a special service with a couple of baptisms and welcome of a new member. So, therefore, I'm going to break from our regular sermon series that we're doing in 1 Thessalonians and preach a special sermon to you about God's gracious acceptance of us and our children, not only as His people, but even as His spouse. Which is a very remarkable thing to even try to get our heads around. It seems that throughout the pages of Scripture, that our Lord is constantly multiplying various illustrations and descriptions and things about what it means for Him to take us as His people and what that relationship is that we have with Him. We are dull in our understanding. And He wants us to grasp the significance of what it means to be His people. It's much more marvelous than we think it is. He speaks of washing us. He speaks of renewing us, of forgiving us, restoring us, calling us, saving us, rescuing us, delivering us, dying for us, redeeming us, pouring out His Spirit on us, changing our hearts, drawing us to Himself, making us His people, bringing us into His fold, finding us, feeding us, giving us the water of life, bringing us into the truth, setting His love on us, adopting us as His children, taking us as His servants, giving us new life, reconciling us, receiving us into His kingdom, and on and on and on we could go with the list. God is showing us the fullness of all that He has. But today we're going to look at one particular way that He describes His relationship with us. One that I didn't mention in that great list that I just gave. That He has betrothed us to Himself, even after we had behaved so wickedly and committed adultery. That's right, God describes His church as an adulterous woman that He had taken and betrothed to Himself and that rejected Him for harlotry and adulterous lovers. And then He comes back to her and takes her back to Himself again. This is what we're looking at today. Now, this is the subject of the prophecy of Hosea. And you can find this book in your Bible toward the end of the Old Testament. It's just after Daniel. It's the first of the 12 minor prophets that are at the end of the Old Testament. And so it's fairly close to the New Testament. There are shorter books at the end, but it's the first of those 12. And this particular book was written around the same time that Isaiah was, about 700 years before Jesus came. So now please give me your attention as I read it to you, keeping in mind that this is not just the word of human beings. This is the word of God that is coming to us with power and authority. So I'll begin reading in Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. And I'm going to not just do a straight reading this morning, I'm going to make comments along the way because there's a lot of things that need a bit of explanation as we go along. Even before we begin the reading, I want to explain that when God speaks of us as His wife, He's speaking of the whole church. He has only one bride. And that bride goes back into the Old Testament, into the New Testament. And that bride is made up of many people, but it's one bride. It began first with the believing patriarchs like Seth and Methuselah and Noah and Abraham. And then from the nation of Israel in particular that were part of this bride. And now from believers that are spread all over the world. The way we saw the prophecy in Isaiah that people all over the world worshiping the true God through Jesus Christ. And so all of these together from all these ages make up the bride, the one church, which is His bride. And that's what He said to us this is what He said to us in the time of Hosea. Okay, Hosea 2, beginning in verse 2. This is what He says to that bride that if you're in the church today, you're a part of. He says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Now, she had been his wife. He says, she's not, nor am I her husband. So he's declaring it's no longer the case. He goes on, let her be put let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." God was the one that was providing for her everything that she had, and she was giving credit to these adulterous lovers that she was going after. Notice with verse 4 how the children are judged with their mother because they've been brought forth as children of harlotry. In other words, she was with these other lovers, and she was bringing forth children for them to serve the world and the devil rather than to serve God. And God says in verse 4, then it goes on, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot." These are people in the church. "She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" See how she credits them with her care? It makes God decide that he's going to take away what he's provided for, so that she will see what she has without him. Think about the prodigal son when he went away, and then he was destitute, and he said, "It was better for me when I was at home." Same kind of picture here. It says, therefore, verse 6, "Behold, the Lord says, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.' For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand." So God's going to expose her for what she is without him. Again, like the prodigal son, that's what happened to him. He was exposed for what he was. "I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts." It's a funny thing, when people depart from God, sometimes they keep on doing the festival days and things. Well, that's how Israel was. He says, "But I'm going to actually take you away from all of that. I'm going to remove you from the land so that you'll no longer have those religious feasts." Verse 12, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages and my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them.' I will punish her for the days of the Baals." Now the Baals were her idols that she worshipped, the false gods, "to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord." So there's the tragedy. People that God had graciously redeemed and called to be his own people and married had forgotten him and gone after idols. So God is cutting her off. This is the beginning of the time of the exile, when the northern tribes were taken away by Assyria. And later it's going to go all the way to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's going to fall in the history of the Old Testament. And God's going to flatten the temple and take his people away to Babylon. But look, his plans are remedial. His plans are to restore her, not just to destroy her and cast her out forever. It's all to correct her and bring her back. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband." Hebrew word is ishi, my husband. Isha is like man or husband. And ishi with e at the end is my husband. "No longer will you call me my master, Baali," from the name Baal. See, the name Baal means master, but that name was going to become so reprehensible to them that they would no longer use it for the Lord because of its association with their former idol worship. Verse 17, he says, "For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more." In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I shall shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. In other words, God, who controls nature and nations, is going to begin to bless his people again and to provide for them the provision that he had taken away in order to humble them and to shame them. In verse 19, we get to our main text that I'm going to be looking at this morning. I will betroth you to me forever, he says. Now, to betroth is to enter into a covenant of marriage. And we need to understand it's not quite something that we really have in our society. This is like an engagement, but it's much more than that. When you were betrothed, you were considered husband and wife, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. So it was only with vows that you were committed to each other, that you were going to be joined in full marriage. So sometimes it was done several years before. And so this is what is spoken about here when we talk about a betrothal. It's a binding commitment that makes them husband and wife, but yet not yet consummated between the man and the woman. So he says, yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Now, before, God had named one of Hosea's children not mercy. And so he's saying, but now there's going to be mercy. And he named another one of the children not my people. Lo ami. Lo is not me, my people. But these names will be reversed. So it says, he goes on, then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. So you see in this passage how the Lord comes to his people who have been committing spiritual adultery, and he promises to betroth them to himself again. I want you to understand from this, the only reason that the church has a relationship with God today or ever as his bride is not because we in any way deserve it, but because he pursued us when we didn't deserve it with his mercy. Even to this day, the church is full of sin. Even in the New Testament, when James was writing to the church, he said, you adulterers and adulteresses, you go after the things of the world. You love the things of the world. You follow the world. You follow your own sinful desires. You follow the devil. If the church stood on the basis of our own deeds, then we're completely ruined. If we stand before God on the basis of what we have done or even what we're doing now, we cannot stand. The time of our history as God's bride that we're looking at in Hosea, that time of the bride, those years ago, 700 years before Christ came, is when God had cast them out because of their adulteries under the old covenant. We were driven from the land that he gave us, and we were given over to the world. This history is given to us today to teach us the basis of our relationship as his bride. It's not on account of our own goodness, but it's on account of his mercy and his grace. So I draw your attention now to my primary text again, which is verse 19 and 20, where we have the beautiful, gracious promise of God for the adulterous church that we are. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Notice how he says three times, I will betroth you to me. Why does he say it three times? Because it's such a remarkable thing that he's going to do this. It's hard to believe that God, our maker, would be our husband. He's the self-existing God who called the world into being by the breath of his power. He's the one that made us. In his divine essence, he is a pure spirit. He is transcendent to the earth. He made all things of nothing. There's more difference between God and us than there is between us and a worm. You know, the worm and we're both creatures. We exist because we were made. God is self-existing. He was not created. He's the uncreated being. And yet he enters into a relationship with his people. It's so intimate and so secure that he calls us his betrothed wife. Now, I mentioned again that betrothal, again, is where they were joined together with marriage to come. So this is an engagement with the binding vows, the covenant, the commitment, the husband and wife. And that's really where we are now. When Jesus comes back at the end of the world, that's when he's going to take his betrothed wife to himself and bring her into his house and present her as his bride without spot or blemish. And she's going to live with him in his Father's house forever and ever in glory. That's what we're looking for. The wedding feast will occur in that day, the great wedding feast at the end of the age. But how could it be that the creature should enter into a relationship so intimate that we should be called his wife? It's unbelievable. So it's repeated three times. But there's a second reason that it's repeated three times. There's an even more remarkable thing about this. Not only did God say this to those who are mere creatures, but what's even harder to believe is that he is here betrothing us again after we had abandoned a marriage that he had made with us before, where he had betrothed us again. After repeated cases of adultery, he's coming to betroth us again. Now, I speak carefully, of course, as I say we. Like, I hope you understand that. I've been saying that all along. I've explained that. I stress that God does not have different churches and different brides. He has one church and one bride that grows up before him through the generations of world history. We're not complete until the last one is brought in at the end of the age. So understand that whatever God did with Israel is what he did with the church that we are and that we are a part of today. Part of the church, you see, is in the grave today. They're spiritually with the Lord, but waiting for the resurrection. Part of the church is here on the earth today, all over the world. And part of the church is yet to be born. Part of the bride is yet to be born. This is a hard concept for us as moderns to grasp. But we will really not understand the scriptures well if we don't understand that. We have to see the solidarity that we have as one bride united in Jesus Christ, our head and our husband. So it's very important to get this. And what do we learn then about the church from the time of Hosea? Well, we learn of how wicked we truly are. God made a covenant, promised to be our God, to save us from our sins. He gave us a land where we were to serve him by keeping the rituals that he gave us, where animals were slaughtered on the altar to show that death is required to atone for sin. But instead of delighting to serve him, we had, as we've seen, gone after other gods. It had come to the point that God was now cutting them off. We utterly failed. So reprehensible that God was beginning at the time of Hosea to drive us out of the land. So the temple was going to be eventually destroyed. A brazen harlot could no longer be God's bride. So how is it that God can come to the brazen harlot and say, I'm going to betroth you to myself? He has to say it three times. He's telling us that he's going to do it again. How could it be true? He's a holy God of purer eyes than to behold evil. He hates sinners. He is a consuming fire towards sinners. How could we be his bride when we've shown such wickedness, even after being taken in his mercy? Betroth us? Us? After all of this? There must be some mistake here. But there's no mistake. He says it three times. I will betroth you to myself. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. What grace is this? Well, look with me at what this promise of betrothal involves. What does it entail? Look with me and marvel. The first time he says it, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Now that word forever, that points to the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. God's dealing with his church in history involves two covenants in particular. What we have before Christ came in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and what we have after Christ came in the New Testament, or the New Covenant. And all the way through, the Old Covenant is described as something temporary. And the New Covenant is described as something that's permanent, that's forever. When God promises the New Covenant in the Old Covenant, he says that it will not be like the Old Covenant that we broke. The reason the Old Covenant was breakable was because it consisted of rituals that pointed to what Christ was going to do. It was never meant to be permanent. Israel was given a temple with requirements to offer sacrifices in the prescribed way that were pictures of what God was going to do, but not the substance of what had to be done. There were various washings that represented the giving of the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of God's people. There were blood sacrifices that represented the atonement of Christ on the cross. There were kings and priests that were anointed to represent the anointed one that was going to come. There was David's sons who one after another sat on the throne and who did various things that were out of line. But there was the promise that the son was going to come who would sit on the throne forever. David's son. So the kings and priests lived and died, but the promised Messiah of the new covenant was to live forever and ever. And when it came to betrothal, God had a ritual house with land where the people lived as his spouse. The temple that he built. He said, I'm here in the midst of you. This is my house. And he set up a little house, had them build a little house. And then they were there. It was a picture of the relationship that he has. But it was not his eternal house in heaven. It was only a ritual house. And one of the purposes for the Old Covenant was to show Israel's failure. Our failure. The failure of the bride. God wanted to show us that the basis of our relationship had to be on what he would do for us in Christ and not on what we are or what we do. For this reason, he showed us that we couldn't even keep ritual requirements. I mean, we're not talking about the real thing that had to be done. We're just talking about animals offered and things like that. And we couldn't even do that. And so it was that our first betrothal, the ritual betrothal, failed. We were driven from the land, from God's house. Our priests failed. Our kings failed. But God used this failure to highlight what he wanted to promise. It was a setup. So God could say, this people is what you really need. This is what has to be done to you. He was going to make a new covenant with us. That he would provide a son of righteousness to be our king and priest forever. That he would provide a sacrifice that would actually take away our sins forever. And so that they would be remembered no more. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sins no more. That he would betroth us to him forever. The church under the old covenant failed and its leaders failed. But the church once established in Jesus Christ under the new covenant can never fail. What security there is for us and for our children. When the people turned from God in Hosea's day, their children became the children of harlotry. We saw that. The whole church was cut off. But guess what? Under the new covenant, when we come to Christ, both we and our children are brought into the church again to be his people in the church that will never fail. In the church that cannot fail because it's founded on better promises with a better priest and with a better king that will never, ever fail. Yes, individuals who are in the church under the new covenant can certainly fail. There are individuals who are outwardly in the covenant that don't really believe. And they will be cut off, if not in this life by going away from God or turning away from, they'll be cut off on the day of judgment when it will be revealed what their true character is. But the church as a whole, Jesus Christ, it can't fail like it did before. The whole thing failed. The bride, we failed. But now with our new head, Jesus Christ, we cannot fail. Now, what is it that makes this betrothal under the new covenant so secure then? Well, God tells us when he repeats the promise of betrothal in verse 19. The second time he says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. First, let's look at the betrothal in righteousness and justice. We'll look at those two words together. Betrothal in righteousness and justice means that the bride will truly be cleansed from her defilement to be his bride. Not just ritually cleansed, but truly cleansed by the sacrifice of God's own Son. You see, for the sinful church to be betrothed to God, we had to be cleansed from our sins. We had to be purified. You can't be God's bride unless your sins are forgiven, unless they're taken away. And that's what all the rituals in the Old Testament were for, to show that that had to be done. But they were only symbolic. In other words, they did not really purify us in righteousness and justice. That happens when Christ comes. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of God's people. Something more was needed. Something much more was needed. For God's righteousness to be satisfied, his bride had to have an atonement that was an infinite, eternal sort of an atonement. It was one that only the Son of God himself could provide. It was necessary that he be crucified for us. The infinite, eternal Son of God had to take on the form of a man and be crucified in our place in order to satisfy the justice of God. That is what the coming of Jesus is all about. Our sin, because it was against God, calls for eternal punishment. And nobody but Christ can take away our sin. So when God says that he's going to betroth us in righteousness and justice, he's declaring that he's going to provide what is needed to purify us so that we can be his bride. Hear what the scripture says about Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." You see, Abraham and all the people in the Old Covenant, they had the promises of this eternal covenant. But what I'm saying, it had not yet been done. They were blessed with the eternal promises, but it had not yet been accomplished until Jesus Christ came. And here it says that we might receive the promise that was given to Abraham. And then Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 declares, "But Christ came as our high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands." It's not that little ritual house that God set up in the world. It's now the eternal house of God. The eternal tabernacle, not made with human hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and bulls, but or goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? You know the next words? Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Not provisional, temporary, ritual redemption, but eternal redemption in the house of God. Righteousness and justice were not satisfied until by Christ's stripes we were healed. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. At the Lord's table, he declares to us, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins and many." It supersedes and replaces all of those things that were done in the old covenant that were only ritual. This is the blood that brings remission of sins. My death for you. So it is that now under the new covenant, the church has been forever betrothed to God. The foundation of our acceptance is Jesus and his sacrifice. Justice has been satisfied. Righteousness has been satisfied and procured for the adulterous bride who is totally unworthy to be received by him. She stands before God with Christ as her righteousness. And unless that righteousness can be abolished, and that righteousness cannot be abolished, then she stands secure forever and ever, betrothed forever and ever. That betrothal can never be now dismantled. Individuals in the church, again, who do not have faith are never justified. They're never made righteous by the blood of Christ because of their unbelief. But the church itself and all who believe in the church can never fail because of their husband. But you'll notice that it also says that we're betrothed in loving kindness and mercy in this second time that he says, "I will betroth you." Now, what are these words about? Well, these words are added to emphasize that the provision that Christ has made for his bride is given in covenant love and mercy by the Father. Loving kindness translates the word that's used to refer to God's covenant love in the Old Testament. Sometimes some of your Bibles might say steadfast love for that. Word hesed is a very special word in the Old Testament. It refers to faithful love, covenanted, promised love that God has made for his people. The covenant love that he made it with Abraham when he promised him that he would provide for all that was needed. It's expressed fully, this covenant love, in sending Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish. And of course, this is all done in mercy. The other word that's used here to say that we are betrothed in mercy. Now that speaks of pure compassion, of what someone that has authority and power to do as they please with someone that is weak and inferior to them, that this one who is helpless and who has no right or no claim is blessed by the one who has the ability to do that. We were justly condemned, and it was sheer mercy that God should provide his Son to us. If he had left us all to perish in our sins, there would have been no wrong in him. God could have left everybody to die and go to hell, every single person, and no one could point a finger and say that he had done wrong, because that is what we fully deserve. And so it is pure mercy that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. His salvation is all of mercy, and we ought to love him as our husband, who has so graciously provided for us when we were unworthy of the least of his mercies. What security there is then to know that our betrothal is founded on the free love and mercy of God, not on our own goodness or works of righteousness. It's freely provided and freely bestowed in order that we might be his bride forever. I betrothed you forever. And then we have the third repetition of this promise. He says in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's tremendous reinforcement to what we just saw. That word faithfulness, the root of that word is the word that we get the word amen from. It means truth. Like when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, saying, amen, amen, I say to you. It's the same word. When we say amen covenantally at the end of something, we're saying, so be it, it's true. The idea here is that just as the atonement is no longer a ritual atonement, then the betrothal is no longer a ritual betrothal. We are truly betrothed now. In faithfulness, in truth, we are betrothed. We have true union with him. No longer does he have a symbolic presence with us in a cloud at the temple, in a fiery pillar. But now we're actually joined to him as one flesh. We are the very body of Christ, and his Spirit dwells in us forever and ever. And we're able to come before the holy presence of God because Christ himself, who is our head, has opened the way for us forever. Our prayers and our worship come directly before the Father. And the day is coming when we will see the glory that Christ had with him before the foundation of the world. That's the hope that we're waiting for. And we are promised that we will live in that house in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. When that great wedding occurs at the end of the age, our husband will purify us from sin, and he will deliver us from death, and he will free us from all of our enemies. And all that symbolism about the wine and the oil and the grain being multiplied and the enemies being restrained and taken away, all of that is going to be fulfilled in a fuller way than we can even fathom. What is symbolically spoken of in Hosea with restored clothing and crops and protection will be fully brought to pass in that day. And the best part of this is that we know the Lord through this betrothal. Yes, we knew him, and he was revealed to us under the old covenant, but now much more under the new covenant. Now that we're betrothed in truth and we understand now his holiness and his justice and his goodness and his mercy. We understand that better than we ever did because now we've seen in the new covenant what Christ did to bring about this betrothal. We've seen it like never before. There is a deeper intimacy. There's a deeper access to God through the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us so that now we have seen him. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen my redemptive work, if you've seen what I did on the cross, if you've seen all these things, then you know the Father. You understand the Father now. He's been revealed to you. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Covenant. He had the fullest revelation of them all. He knew the Lord more fully than all. And Jesus tells us that the least in the kingdom of heaven, now that he has come, the least in the new covenant is better than John. He has a fuller access to God. Jesus said the least in the kingdom is greater than John. And it only gets better, because when Jesus returns and we're presented as his bride, then that knowledge and that intimacy is going to be fully complete. Now, my dear friends, let me urge you to embrace Christ as your husband. As we've seen today, the whole church is already betrothed to God. The question is, are you part of that church? To become part of that church, you need to profess, to own up to the fact that you're a sinner, and that you don't have any goodness in yourself. And that to be part of that church, you have to be purified. You have to be washed. And the only one that can do that washing is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. That atonement has to be the thing that you trust in entirely. Nothing else you can, you can't say, oh, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not a good person. I'm not a good person. That doesn't count. That doesn't measure. You've got to have the atonement of Christ. You've got to trust in that to be able to come and be a part of this church. And of course, if you're coming to be his bride, you're turning away from your old life. And you're saying, I'm here to follow him. I'm here to do his will. I'm no longer going to live for myself, but now I'm going to live for Christ who died and gave himself for me. That's where you're going to go with this, if you're going to enter the church and become part of the bride. And so then you, if this is something you're going to do, then the thing that you do is you receive baptism when you enter the door. Because baptism is a symbol that says anybody in this kingdom has to be washed. They have to be washed by Christ, and they have to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, who changes their heart, gives them a new birth, takes away the stony heart, and gives them that heart that wants to follow God. So you receive baptism, come into the church. And now a word for you who are already in the church. You say, well, I'm already in the church. Okay, so you're part of the bride of Christ. But remember what I said before, there are people that are outwardly in, they've professed their faith outwardly, they've been baptized, they've come in, but they're not really trusting in Jesus. They just had a superficial profession. It wasn't a genuine profession. They weren't really trusting, and they are not now really trusting in Jesus Christ. They aren't really desirous to follow him and to do his will. They're just here kind of as a show, or maybe for other people, or who knows what reason. But that will not cut it. You have to truly repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to him for salvation. There is no other way. And parents, I have a word for you too here. Know that God has not only included you in this bride, in this church, he's also included your children. Yes, even before your children, before they are of sufficient understanding and maturity to profess their own faith as individuals, our gracious God has welcomed them into the covenant with his parent, with their parents. Throughout the Bible, God says over and over again, the promises to you and to your children. Why does he keep talking about the children? Well, the children can't speak for themselves. Are we to see that our children are still children of harlotry and that they're out in the world? No, he says, your children are part of my kingdom. Of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. They're with us. When we're in, they're in with us. And that's why from the Old Testament, God gave parents the rite of circumcision to give the sign of the covenant to their sons and representatively in the sons to their daughters that they were his people. And now in the new covenant, we have baptism that we apply to the children of believers. When Israel was cut off, the children were cut off too, but when Israel was restored, the children were restored with them. Now, do those children have to grow up and follow Christ and confess that they are sinners and profess that only in Christ do they have? Yes, they do. And for them to come to the Lord's table, There has to be a time where they reach that maturity in their life and age where they're able to make that profession. And then we receive them to the communion table as well. The communion table, you see, is an active thing where we partake. Baptism is something that's done to us. The Lord's Supper we have to do with our own personal understanding, but parents can present their children to be baptized because they're counted before they can speak for themselves with their parents. And then, of course, it's very important for the parents to bring them up in the nurture and the fear of the Lord. Parents, think what you have. You can declare to your children the things that we were talking about this morning. You can say, look what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are His bride. This is who we are, and this is who you are with me and with your mother. And with, you know, this is what God has made us. We are His people. We're His own bride. He's provided everything for us in His mercy and His loving kindness. You know your own sinful heart, we can say to our child. You know how you pull away and you commit spiritual adultery. But Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. Come and rest in Him and continue in Him. Bring them up in the promises of the covenant with joy and pray that they never depart from the Lord. What a wonderful Savior our Lord is. What a wonderful husband He is. How secure we are as His bride. Because it's not founded on what we did. It's founded on what He did. Please stand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You with tremendous thanksgiving. But Father, not adequate thanksgiving. How can we have appropriate thanksgiving for the things that we've just heard? Lord, we are weak and we're dull in our understanding. We recognize that these things are far greater than what we even conceive them to be. And we praise You, Lord, that You have gone so far for us, that You have even sent Your Son into the world. The eternal Son of God who dwelt with You in glory has humbled Himself and come here in order that He might clothe Himself with our flesh, in order that He might become a man and that He might represent us all, in order that He might redeem us from our sin. We praise You that He has borne the curse for us, that He has borne Your wrath for us on the cross, and that because of that, we are reconciled to You forever. We are now able to be Your bride and to live in Your house forever and ever and ever. We thank You, Lord, for our betrothal now and that You're with us and You preserve us and You keep us for that day. You're working in us to sanctify us and purify us and make us more and more like Christ, that we would love like He does and that we would serve like He does. We thank You that Your Spirit is working in us and in our children to bring that about. We pray that You would continue that work that You have begun. And Father, we thank You even more for the glory that is to come, that You have promised us an everlasting inheritance in Your house, that You have told us that the day will come when the bride of Christ will be presented in all of her glory that Christ has given her, the one who is righteous and pure because He made her righteous and pure, and she's clothed with His righteousness, and she will stand before Him and before You in that day and be presented as His bride and taken to live with Him forever and ever. And Lord, we cannot wait to see the glory that You had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Father, we have no idea what that is going to look like, but we know that it's going to be a marvelous thing. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us hope and that You would more and more reveal to us the things that You have prepared for those that love You and are waiting for You. And Father, we pray that if there are those here who have never entered into the church in a true and genuine way, who have never truly become a part of this bride, we pray, O Lord, that You would speak to them and that You would call them with Your mighty power and grace. For we know that Your Spirit is powerful. It is by Your Spirit that all of us who have come did come, and it is no other way that we would come. So we ask You, Lord, to unleash Your mighty power and to show Your mighty hand in delivering people from their sin, that they might come and be Your people, sinners though we be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And we're now at that time in our service where we have the presentation of new members. I'm going to say a couple of words, and then I'll ask Emily to come up. It's always a delight to welcome new members into our congregation, and this has especially been the case with Emily and her daughter, Naomi. In God's providence, Emily met the Cubics at a homeschool conference at a time when she was becoming more reformed in her understanding of God's word. And at the same time that her church was sort of going in the other direction. And through the influence of the Cubics, she was exposed to our congregation and began to listen to sermons and such, and to attend on occasion. When I first met her, I was surprised at how much she knew about some of the things that we teach. And I found out that she'd been studying for some time. She gradually made her concerns known to her church about the changes that, you know, she was making, and they were that the church was making, I mean. And eventually she submitted a letter to request transfer here to this congregation. So the session received her into membership on August 13th by transfer from her former congregation. Emily made her vows at that time. But as you know, our custom is to have the people who have made the vows of membership also to come in and repeat those vows before you as members of the congregation. It's an opportunity for you to hear them make their vows and also for you to affirm these vows again yourself. We need to renew the vows that we made when we became members of the church. It's our duty to rejoice with each other in our common faith. When we hear someone say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," and such things, we rejoice in that common faith that we have, and we also help each other and encourage each other to continue in that faith. So Emily, I ask you to come forward now, you and your daughter Naomi, and I'll ask you these questions. I'll ask Elder Dave Alexander to come on up as well. Can stand over here. Let's pray for Emily as she affirms these vows, I should say. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this occasion. We thank you that Emily has made this covenant before you, that she has made these vows, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless her and help her to uphold them, and now as she reaffirms them, we pray that we would all be edified and encouraged by this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Emily, do you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you're unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation?
Yes, I do.
Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live?
Yes.
Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it? Well, Emily, on behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, we do publicly welcome you into the membership of this congregation. And you too, Naomi, we welcome you. Very glad to have you as part of the congregation. May God give you the grace that you need to be able to fulfill these vows, and may he give that grace to all of us as well as we encourage one another in these wonderful truths that we have affirmed as God's people. I'll ask Elder Dave Alexander to pray for the relationship that we have with Emily and Naomi and our church.
Father, we thank you today for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that he has made, which provides us with cleansing and also provides us with the basis for relationship with you. Father, we thank you that we can have a relationship with you as we trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for Emily and for her profession of faith and for her union now with the church as she's been transferred from one sort of body, part of the body to another part. We just pray that your blessing would fall upon her and her family as well. We thank you for Naomi and pray that you would bless her as she enters in to the covenant as well. So, Father, we look to you for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
And you can stay. One of the changes in Emily's faith that I mentioned included her understanding that the children of believers are holy to the Lord and so are to be baptized. For this reason, Emily's daughter Naomi is going to be baptized today because she was not baptized when she was a tiny infant. So I'll say more about the baptism of infants in just a minute. But first, let me now welcome up here Josh and Faith McIsaac and their beautiful little daughter, Eva. We're so thankful for them. And so we have two baptisms to do here today. Just come here in the middle. Yeah. On February 12th, little Eva McIsaac, in God's all-wise providence, surprised us by coming very early into this world, much earlier than we had expected. It was in God's time. But the Lord, in his mercy and in answer to our prayers, sustained her and caused her to thrive under the care of her parents and others so that she's here today to receive the sign of the covenant. She was already in the covenant before she received the sign, but now she's able to receive this outward sign of the inward grace. Because she is the daughter of Josh and Faith, and because they are among those who have professed their faith, as you just heard Emily do, then Eva is counted as one of God's professing people along with her parents, like I mentioned in the sermon. God in his mercy has always referred to himself as the God not only of those who profess their faith, but also of their little children who cannot yet profess their faith. As his bride, then we don't bring forth children of harlotry, but children for the Lord. They're not for the world, they're not for Satan, but they're for Christ and his kingdom. This was clear in the Old Testament, and it has not changed in the New Testament. So that when Peter first baptized at the day of Pentecost those who professed their faith on that day, he declared that the promise is to you and to your children, echoing what had always been the case in the Old Testament, showing that there was no change. Our Lord Jesus, of course, recognized this relationship when he was here. He referred to the children of believers as members of his kingdom. Likewise, the apostles consistently baptized not just individuals, but households when there was a household that was present. The Apostle Paul tells us that the children in a family, if there is one believing parent, then those children are counted holy, and otherwise they would be unclean. So they're either in among the people of God or they're outside if they don't have a believing parent. And so it's on this basis that we have the privilege and the delight to apply the covenant sign of baptism to Naomi and to Eva. Baptism is properly done by the sprinkling of clean water on the one baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, representing the washing away of sin by the atonement of Jesus Christ and the cleansing of us by the Holy Spirit of God. We baptize with water, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we look for. Of course, it's essential, as I said before, for those who are in the covenant, these children in the covenant, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him if they wish to have eternal life as promised in the covenant. As little children are incapable of professing their faith, God accepts the testimony of their parents and receives them until they're old enough to profess their faith. But it's expected of children that when they become of years and ability to do so, that they should profess their faith. At first, we look for them to do that with the voice of a toddler. And then we look for them to do that with the voice of a young child. And then we look for them to do that with the voice of a young adult who comes before us here and professes their faith. That's the way, the progression that we look for. Then they affirm what Emily has just affirmed this morning. But until then, it's the duty of parents, duty of you parents, to train them up in the faith, telling them of Jesus, correcting them, leading them to repentance for their sins, praying for them, praying with them as they grow in maturity in God's grace, all the while looking to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, to cleanse them so that they can grow up in true repentance and faith. So Josh and Faith and Emily, that means that you have responsibilities both to maintain your own profession of faith and also to bring up your daughters in true repentance and faith. So with that in view, before we can baptize these children, I'm going to ask these parents to affirm vows before God and in the presence of his people. Do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and entered into the full communion of the church? Emily most certainly does. She just did, didn't she? Do you acknowledge that your daughter is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own? No other way to be saved, is there? Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up your daughter to love God and to serve him to the end that she may come to commit her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Now I have a question for the members of this congregation. Do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with these parents the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of these children? Let's pray as we prepare to baptize. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your promises. Thank you that your promises are to us and to our children. And we plead with you, Lord, to apply those promises to these children. We pray, Lord, that these little ones would grow up filled with the Holy Spirit. That even now, Lord, you would pour your Holy Spirit upon them as we put water on them, an outward sign. We pray that you would baptize them with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that they would grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would grow in their love for him and in their faith toward him, and that they would never, ever depart from him all the days of their life. Father, we thank you for this sign of cleansing and for what it represents to all of us as your covenant people. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed also cleanse them from all of their sins through Christ's blood. We thank you that we have full remission of sins through him and none other, that we can baptize in his name and in the name of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in that name. Amen. Naomi will baptize you first. Naomi Violet Day, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Eva. Eva Dorothy Trisna McIsaac, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Dave, will you lead us in prayer again, please?
Father, we thank you today for your grace. We thank you that through your grace, you cleanse us from sin. Father, thank you for the sign of baptism, which symbolizes the washing of water. And Father, I pray that both of these children and their parents would ultimately look to Jesus Christ for the cleansing of sin. Father, we pray as well for the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would cleanse them inwardly, working in them through the power of your Spirit in conjunction with the Word. Father, that they would respond to the Word and that they would learn to rest in Jesus Christ and that they would look to him. Father, as parents, I pray for Emily and for Josh and Faith, that you would give them wisdom and that you would bless them both with diligence in raising their children and that give them faithfulness as well. Father, we do thank you again for the church and for the inclusion of sinners to it. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ, that you withhold from us the judgment that we deserve, and that you lavish upon us your grace. And so we thank you for this sacrament of baptism. We pray that you would bless the children that have received it now, for we ask it through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. And now we'll prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Just today we saw that wonderful truth that was in the call to worship, Isaiah 54:5. That our Maker is our husband. What an encouragement for us and our children to be among those who are His bride. We saw what security there is in this. His steadfast love and mercy, He has provided an atonement for us and has provided everything that we need to be His bride. At the Lord's table, we zero in on the principal thing that Christ has done. Provide for our purification that we may be His bride. The bread represents His body that was sacrificed, and the wine represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. He tells us that it's the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of the infinite Son of God that secures our redemption so that our marriage is forever and ever. Never, nothing can ever disannul that. At the table, He represents these to us symbolically for our comfort and assurance, and He calls us to eat them to signify that we're nourished by the work of Christ, spiritually nourished through faith. Of course, this is not a physical nourishment that we receive from the bread. It's not corporal and carnal, but it's rather a spiritual nourishment that is represented by the symbol of bread and wine. So hear now the words in which Jesus institutes all of this for us from Matthew 26, Matthew's Gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, let me warn you that you should not eat the bread or drink of the wine unless you have professed your faith, as Emily did today. Unlike baptism, the table requires us to partake with personal understanding. Therefore, it's not suitable for children till they profess their faith. This does not mean that children are excluded from Christ. It's rather that they are included now as children on the basis of their parents' profession until they are mature enough and able to make their own profession of faith. So no one should partake until they have made a profession of faith and been received by the elders of a faithful church that teaches salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Nor should anyone come if they know that they are not sincere in their profession. You're admitted to the church, but you know that you really aren't resting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that you're really not interested in following Him as His bride. You're not wanting to be spiritually nourished. So don't hypocritically eat the bread and the wine as if you want to be spiritually nourished, because it's a mockery before God. So be sure that these things are true of you. And indeed, if you are one who makes up His holy bride, who is trusting Him and rejoicing in what He did on the cross and yearning to follow Him forever, then come to this table partake with us, be nourished, be joyful, be filled with God's Spirit to live the life that God has called you to live. Let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the bread and wine that's on this table that Jesus told us represents him as the one that was crucified for us. The body that he took to himself, being the Son of God, came in human flesh. What a marvelous thing. And then in that body that he went to the cross and shed his own blood to atone for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we have tremendous comfort in Jesus because it's on the basis of what he did that we're your bride, that we're your children, that we're all the things that you say that we are, that we're accepted as your people into your kingdom. And Father, we pray then that you would bless us and refresh us and encourage us and rejuvenate us at this table, that we would receive spiritual encouragement and spiritual nourishment to live for you in this world as your bride. Father, we're not part of the devil's house. We're not part of the kingdom of darkness. We're not part of the world. We are now part of Christ's kingdom. We've been made alive by him. And we pray that that life would be manifest in our mortal bodies. And Father, that in the last day that we would be brought into the presence of the glorious risen Christ who returns to this earth to serve him forever and ever in glory. Father, help us to serve him now with sufferings and persecutions, and help us to serve him then without any of those things. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for your goodness. And Father, we thank you for these symbols of what Jesus did for us that is our joy and our hope and our comfort. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. You may. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.